I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of 1 Corinthians. We come to the final chapter today, not the final sermon, but the final chapter, 16. Just going to take the first four verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, this is your Word, and this is your day. And so it is not a presumption, but a solid conclusion that you have given this text to us for the purposes of our life. So I ask, Father, your blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this day, that we would be equipped, guided, to be evermore what we are, the people of God in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of visitors in the room, so in case you're wondering, I didn't just pick this text out of the air. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians for some time, about a year, and we've just finished a few weeks, 5 weeks, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is unquestionably, 1 Corinthians 15 is unquestionably the crescendo of the book, the high point of the book. That is, so a little simplistic, but you could say that after 14 chapters of divisions, points of division, or real or possible division amongst the Corinthians, that is either divisions within the Corinthian congregation, or divisions between the Corinthian church and other churches, or divisions between the Corinthians and Paul. 14 chapters, in the 15th chapter, we had a beautiful chapter saying, this is not a point of division, but the point of our definition, who we are. We are the people of God in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. And as he has died and been raised, so we will be raised. And then he works his way through that theme to the glorious peak at the end, speaking even of the victory over death. Which then leaves just one chapter, and you might think, well, what more is there to be said? Well, frankly, much of the chapter is rather low to the ground. It's logistical in places. It's greetings. It's even in places Paul's travel plans, where I'm going to go, where I'll spend the winter, etc., those sorts of things. Some closing exhortations. I think we're going to get to all of that next week. Before we get there, we have in verses 1 through 4 a section which is introduced in the way that Paul has been introducing a number of sections from chapter 7 on. There's that little phrase, "now concerning," which is an indication in most of those places, it seems rather plain, that he's responding to things that they said to him in writing. You see this most clearly in chapter 7, verse 1, "now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then he goes into a long discussion in chapter 7, 40-something verses, talking about marriage and divorce and things related to that. "Now concerning," he partway through there at verse 25 of chapter 7, "now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord." And he takes up this topic that was of some interest to them. Chapter 8, "now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And then three chapters, not just about food sacrificed to idols, but of what that was a larger discussion of, that is Christian liberty. And then he goes on in chapter 12 and he says, "now concerning spiritual gifts." And then we have three very long chapters, well, chapter 13 is short, but chapter 14 very long, but 12, 13, 14, a long discussion about spiritual gifts. And then we come to chapter 16, "now concerning the collection for the saints." And the first thing that strikes you, or at least strikes me, is in contrast to all those others, this whole discussion is inside four verses. We don't get another 40-verse chapter like chapter 7 or three-chapter discussions like in 8, 9, and 10 or 12, 13, 14, with just four verses, which implies to me two things. One is this matter is fairly clear in the minds of the Corinthians. They understand what he's talking about when he says now concerning the collection for the saints. And secondly, that there's not a lot of controversy involved in what Paul has to say. He doesn't need to defend anything that he's saying here against alternate views. Now, pause there for a moment and think about those two things. It is clear to them what he's talking about. It may be less than clear to some of us what he's talking about now concerning the collection of the saints. But it can be cleared up if you just look across the New Testament, because this little item comes up about four or five times, this collection for the saints. In Acts chapter 11, a prophet, Agabus, said there's a famine coming on the world, and in response to that prophecy about a coming famine, it was decided that a collection should be taken up for those that were going to be most adversely affected. And so in Acts 11, it says, "And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them contributed to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And thus they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So that's where this item starts in Acts 11. And then you can see other references to it. For instance, here in our own passage, Paul mentions the churches in Galatia. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia." So he's obviously been making receiving some sort of contribution from those churches. He's directing the Corinthians here. He will talk further about it in the next letter to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and chapters 9. He also talks about it when he writes to the Romans. Toward the end of Romans, in Romans 15, he talks about his travel plans there, his intention to come and see them. And yet he says that he may not be able to immediately, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then the last place that it comes up is toward the end of Acts, when Paul actually gets to Jerusalem, and you may recall some controversy ensued, and he was arrested. And as he's explaining himself before the governor Felix, he said, "The reason I came here was I came to worship, and I came to bring alms to my countrymen here in Jerusalem." So you put them all together and it's fairly clear what's going on, that there was an anticipated and then realized need amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. And as Paul has been making his missionary journeys and as he's been writing to the churches, such as in Galatia and Corinth and Rome, he's been soliciting from them contributions for the need of the saints in Judea. And so they have apparently asked him something about that, something about the mechanics of that, how it's going to be gathered, how it's going to be carried on to Jerusalem. And so Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he says, "I essentially want you to do just as those in Galatia are doing." And then he talks about how the money will be transferred. That becomes clearer to us as you read across the scriptures. What is also interesting here is that there does not seem to be any controversy. Does not seem to be any controversy between Paul and the Corinthians in these verses. And yet, two things that Paul says in these verses, ironically, are points of controversy now. They weren't controversies, it seems, then, but they are controversies now. Two of them, they're both actually in one verse, verse 2. And it's those two things that I would have us think about this morning. The first is the matter of meeting on the first day of the week. You see that, verse 2? "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." on the first day of every week. Like other pastors, I have been asked, many pastors are asked, or many Christians just ask themselves the question, why do we meet? That's what he's speaking of. When he says on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside, he doesn't mean put aside in your home. Why would you have to do that on a particular day of the week? He's talking about putting aside collectively as a church. And so he's talking about gathering together. Why do we meet on Sundays? As opposed to, say, Saturdays, like the Jews do, or any old day that we want. Why is it important to us that we meet on what is called in the Scriptures the first day of the week? We more commonly call it Sunday. Why do we do that? Well, some of the answer is right here, but certainly not all of the answer is right here, right in this one verse. This wouldn't be where I'd start with that answer. Where would you start with the answer to the question, why do we meet on Sunday, or why is it important to meet on Sunday as opposed to any other day? Well, you'd start in the Gospels. Because all four Gospels, despite their disparities, their differences, their individual way of recounting the death and resurrection of our Lord, all four of them note that he rose on the first day of the week. That strikes me as not simply a fact. They're very comfortable leaving out facts. That is, the way Mark tells it, and Matthew tells it, and Luke tells it, and John tells it. Different ones have different facts, conversations, things that happened afterward. They're not concerned to recount every single fact, but all four of them are concerned to recount the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was on the first day of the week. In fact, John goes on to recount the fact he rose on the first day of the week, met with his disciples on that day, and then what he says 8 days later, using the Jewish counting of including the day you're on, which means on the next Sunday, met with them again. But most Christians over history have said that doesn't strike me as simply color, you know, a way to tell the story, but an emphasizing of that day. That Christ set the day apart in his resurrection. And that there is a significance to the day because that is the day of his resurrection. And I actually think this, you can find this, a peculiar foreshadowing of this, a peculiar foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is rife with passages about keeping the Sabbath. Either exhortations to or admonitions to Israel because they haven't been keeping the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. They were supposed to set the seventh day apart. And all of those exhortations and admonitions are rooted in the commandment, the fourth commandment, that 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a holy day set apart to God. But here's a striking thing about the fourth commandment that many Christians miss. A striking feature about the fourth commandment, to use the old-fashioned language, it has a reason annexed to it. How's that for old-fashioned language? That is, when the fourth commandment is given, there's a reason. God says you're going to keep the seventh day holy, and he gives a reason. But here's a striking thing. The Ten Commandments, Moses presents the Ten Commandments to Israel on two different occasions. That is, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, when he goes up and he receives the Ten Commandments from God, he recounts them to the people. And then 40 years later, right before they enter the land, in Deuteronomy 5, he recounts those commandments again. Here's the striking thing. In Exodus 20, when the commandments are received from God, the fourth commandment is given that you shall set aside the seventh day as a Sabbath to the Lord, and then a reason is given in verse 11 of Exodus 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why are they to keep the seventh day? Well, they're to keep it because it reflects God's work of creation. In the creation, God worked for 6 days, and he rested on the Sabbath. He hallowed that day. Well, a striking feature of his retelling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 is this. They're essentially identical. It's almost word for word. A little alteration of some words on the matter of coveting, just the word order, not the words. Everything is the same except the fourth commandment. Same commandment, exact same commandment, but the reason given in Deuteronomy 5 as Moses speaks to that generation about to go in is this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So when he gave the commandment the first time, he said, remember creation. This is the pattern from creation. 6 days of labor, a day of rest in the Lord. And then when they're about to enter the land, he says, remember the Exodus. Remember the defining act of redemption. You know, the Exodus is really a form of recreation. It's a new creation. That is, they were in death. The whole nation was in the land of death. They were in a slavery unto death. And God, as it says, with a mighty outstretched arm, brought them out of death, brought them through the sea, which was a kind of death, literal for Pharaoh, brought them through the wilderness, another place of death, to the promised land. And as they're about to go in, Moses says, keep the Sabbath day, remember your redemption. Remember your redemption. Now, think about that, and then think about where we are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 15 is about, broadly we say it's about resurrection, but it's about this, that in, as he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a world that was defined by Adam, which was a world of death. And there's a new world defined by the last Adam, who is Christ, which is a world of life. And you, Christian, by being born again, being recreated, regenerated, recreated, you have been taken out of the world of death and you've been brought into the world of life in Christ Jesus. You're spiritually alive now. The fullness will be the resurrection of your body and a whole new physical creation, a new heavens and a new earth transformed. That's who we are. Now you think about the Sabbath day and the transference. Jesus rises on the first day of the week. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first day of the week. He meets with his disciples on the first day of the week. He meets with them again on the first day of the week. The Spirit at Pentecost is poured out on the first day of the week. Poured out by whom? By Jesus, who called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He's changing the day because we're coming out of that old world that was defined by Adam, who was in that very first week and who was looking forward to that seventh day rest. We're now not in that Adam. We're in the last Adam, in Christ, in a new world, new creations. And every Sunday, every time God's people gather, not on the seventh, but on the first day of the week, it is a marker that a new creation has begun in Christ, and it has begun in us, and we have already begun to participate in the new creation that will be made full at the end of time. It's a beautiful idea. It's not incidental that it's on Sunday, and so it has not been incidental that from the time of the New Testament to this morning, the overwhelming majority of God's people that identify in Christ have met on Sundays. There's always been a few. Always been a few that have been tripped up by the wording of the fourth commandment. But the overwhelming majority of God's people from the New Testament, as Paul says here, on the first day of every week, or as he says, or it's said in Acts 20 when he's in Troas. You remember that's the place where he was preaching in the you think my sermons are long? The guy fell asleep and fell out of the window. It was so, he preached so long. But it said that they waited till the first day of the week for the gathering, for the breaking of bread. That was the day that they worshiped. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a singular use. That you don't find that expression anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place that it's used, the Lord's Day. And the grammatical construction is an identical construction to the expression the Lord's Supper. That is, the use of the word Lord in that possessive sense. You don't find, those are the only two places. When the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. A setting aside of the common, suppers are common, we have them all the time, but there is a Lord's Supper which is holy and distinct. Days are common, we have them all the time, but there is a day that is called the Lord's Day. But John just assumes, writing toward the very end of the New Testament period, he assumes everybody knows what he means by the Lord's Day. Well, they do. It's the first day of the week when they gather together. And so the church has historically, Christians have set aside the first day. Set it aside. Set aside their work from the first day. Set aside their regular recreations from the first day. Set one day, not one hour, not one morning, but one day. They've set it apart as a day unto the Lord for worship and for rest. Historically, they've done that. Making exceptions, of course, as Jesus taught us to make exceptions. You know, Jesus said that there are works of necessity that you can do on the Lord's day. His disciples were allowed to get food. You're allowed to prepare. If your house is on fire today, I wouldn't tell you, well, you know, wait till tomorrow. Don't turn on that hose. Don't dial 9. Of course, they're works of necessity. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. You can do works of mercy. If somebody's, you know, got a bleeding chest wound, don't say, just apply pressure, I'll be back tomorrow. You know, we do works of mercy. You show love. And Jesus said you can do works of piety. He said the priests in the temple on the Sabbath weren't breaking the Sabbath. And I'm at work today. You're in my office right now. I'm not breaking the Lord's day by doing a work of piety. In fact, you're supposed to be doing a work of piety right now, the work of worship. So it's not that we become comatose. But historically, Christians have said outside works of necessity, mercy, piety, we set the day apart to the Lord. We set the day apart. That's what it has been historically. In the modern period, now, at least in America, the theology of the Lord's Day has been gone, and so the practice of the Lord's Day is gone, or practically so. In fact, for most modern evangelical Christians, if you suggested to most modern evangelical Christians that they alter their behavior because it's Sunday, that is, don't do something, don't do your work, don't shop, don't go out to eat, don't play organized sports. If you suggested that you might not want to do those things, which are all lawful and right and appropriate other times, if you suggest to most modern Christians that you ought not to do that on Sunday, they first will look at you like you're a nut. And then once they've regathered themselves, they probably say you're a Pharisee. But most of historic Christianity is with us, not against us in that. What ought we to do? If you still think there is something to this day being set apart, what ought we to do? Well, we ought to do positively what Paul says here. By implication here, we ought to be gathering every Lord's Day. By implication from Acts 20 and other places, we ought to be gathering. What else ought we to do? I think we need to do this as Christians. If you're persuaded that there is something to the Lord's Day being a day set apart, it's incumbent upon us to realize where and when we live. We live in a pagan culture. We just simply do. We live in a pagan culture. There was a time when cultural practice and church practice walked more or less in the same direction. I remember watching an episode of Andy Griffith, and the entire episode in Mayberry, which is Mount Airy, by the way, you know, in Mayberry, the entire episode was based around a guy who had come into town and his car broke down, and he spent the whole episode trying to get his car fixed, but it was Sunday. And the whole town was essentially saying, it's just not going to happen, it's Sunday. I mean, it wasn't a particularly religious or pious program, obviously. I mean, they sat around drinking soda, and I think, as I recall, Barney was going to go watch some TV at Emma Lou or Mary Lou or whatever the gal's house was. But just the ethic of the culture was, it's Sunday. It's just we just don't do. We just don't do things on Sunday. Those days are way gone, way gone. We should just recognize that we're living in a place in which if you want a job that doesn't require you to work on Sunday, that's going to be harder and harder and harder to have. I mean, if you're in retail or service, which is between the two, that's huge. It's going to just be very difficult. And we should recognize that. And we're going to have to accommodate that to a certain extent. That is, in some ways, I think we'll have to understand, you know, the fourth commandment said, you're supposed to set aside the day and take rest. You're not to work. Your slaves are not to work, is what it says. Your slaves are not to work. Well, if you were a slave in that culture and your master wasn't keeping the Sabbath, then that meant that you weren't going to keep the Sabbath either. And many of us are going to have to recognize that many Christians are going to be working for pagan masters who are not going to allow them to have a day of rest and worship. We should recognize that, and then we should do a couple of things about it. You should seek to work around it. You should ask yourself as you're planning a vocation or choosing a vocation, am I choosing one that isn't a work of necessity, isn't a work of mercy, isn't a work of piety, but I do know is going to make me work on Sundays regularly? Then why am I choosing that? Why am I choosing that? That's not a good plan if we're supposed to meet together for a day of worship and rest. And then if you're already in a vocation in which that is a reality, then you should ask yourself, can I find a different position in this vocation? You know, many people work for retailers or factories or companies that operate 24/7. But within that industry, they can yet find a position that doesn't require them to work on the Lord's Day. For 10 years, I worked in newspapers. Newspapers are a 7-day-a-week operation. But by God's providence, I worked for 2 different newspapers, 5 years apiece. I managed to find positions in which I didn't have to work on Sunday in those newspapers. I think maybe twice, you know, some emergency that they said, we need you in here. And I said, okay, I'll come in and do. But that's not too bad, you know, in an industry like that. It's a 24/7 operation. You should just ask yourself, what can I do? Recognize that we live in a pagan culture and that it's going to be hard and we need to be charitable to others, that it is very hard. We don't want to become, you know, maniacally Sabbatarian and uncharitable, but at the same time, we don't want to take the reality of the culture we're in and turn it into an excuse and say, oh, it just doesn't matter. I can just get any old, you know, so I have to work Sundays, I have to work Sundays. That's just the way it is. You should aim for a Lord's Day. Above all, you need to understand that this is first, foremost, primarily a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. You do not understand the idea of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. You do not understand it, you will not understand it, and you will only get so much benefit from it until the day that it switches in your mind from being a day taken away from you and becomes a day given to you. That's the big switch that has to. As long as you think of it as, oh, every 7 days, God takes a day away from me, takes it away from my work, takes it away from my recreations, takes it away from the. As long as you think of it as God taking that day from you instead of God giving you a day of worship and rest, it will never really make sense to you. It won't be anything but a burden. It's not a day of no, no, no. It's a day of yes, yes, yes. Do you need rest? Yes, you do. You need physical rest, and Christian, you need spiritual rest. You need rest from the world. You need rest from the world. You need it. Do you need to worship God? Do you need a day to be in God's presence and to be in the presence of His people and to have time to read His Word and to meditate on His Word? Do you need that? Yes, you do. It's exactly what you need. It's exactly what I need. We need that day. Here's the thing we got to get out of our mind, which creeps. We reject it on the surface, but it seeps into our mind. These false ideas seep into our minds. The idea that I need what I want, and I want what I need. That's easily disproven. The idea that you need what you want and that you want what you need, there's a simple way to prove it. Donuts. You want it, you don't need it. And put on the other side whatever vegetable that's really good for you that you don't like. Collard greens. I don't want them. I really, really don't want them. Or lima beans. Oh, I hate lima beans. I hate them. I do not want them. I need them. We have to train ourselves to want what we need. To want what we need. We need to train ourselves to desire what is good for us. I desire to couch surf. I need to desire to get up and move around. Don't let the fact that you don't want something tell you whether or not you need it, or the reverse. We need the Lord's Day. And if you don't perceive that yet, then you need to know that you need the Lord's Day. Well, that's because this isn't controversial enough, I want to go to Paul's second item in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that so no collections may be made when I come. Let's just take the second troubling idea today, giving money to the church. There's an idea that apparently Paul had no compunction about going from church to church to church raising funds. But some people are troubled today. That's the narrow application of this church is, or this verse is, money for the poor, and that's an application that is across the Scripture. I don't think anyone who's read much of the Bible has any doubt that money for widows and orphans, for the downtrodden, for the oppressed. It's in both Testaments. It's a given across the Bible. But also, more broadly, while he's speaking particularly here about provision for the poor, you can add this verse to a whole bunch of verses that talk about giving money to the work of God. Care for the poor, in this case, is part of the work of God. But the Old Testament obviously had a huge, complex system for sustaining the work of religion in Israel. The paying the priests, keeping the temple up and furnished, supplying all the sacrifices, etc., etc. There was a huge system there. And when you turn to the New Testament also says that those who labor ought to be supported, even as Paul has said in this letter back in chapter 9. So also the Lord directed those, this is 9:14, those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He's referencing, no doubt, Jesus' words in, I think it's Matthew 10, the worker is worthy of his wages. The worker is worthy of his wages. So the Bible is not, and Paul here is not at all shy about talking about giving money to the church. And yet many Christians today, many people, and many, including many Christians today, find the whole topic just terrible. And who can blame them? Who can blame people for hating this topic? In a world of religious hypocrisy and religious abuse, whether you want to go back to the time of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory and raking in cash for the Pope's building projects in Rome, or you want to go to today and right now, and you can turn on the television, I'm sure, today, right this hour, and find some jackal who presents himself as a preacher just trying to get money for his private jet, or any number of cults, or little two-bit pastors who have lined their wallets by, beating the flock. Who can blame people for hating the connection between money and religion? But you know what? God beat us to this point. The Bible is full of condemnation of that. He hates it more than we do. Without any labor, I could come up with a list of God's condemnations. You think about in 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, literally gouging the people. That is, they had their little forks for gouging the best of everything for themselves, and they're held out as being sons of destruction. Or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34, where God speaking through him condemns those shepherds who are fleecing the flock for themselves. Or Jesus, who condemns the hirelings, that is, those who work in the name of God, but they're hirelings. They're only there for the paycheck, and if there's any trouble, they bolt. Or his condemnation upon the Pharisees, who he said, you'll devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. You'll go to the weakest and the most frail and wring them dry for your own profit. Or Paul talks about those who peddle the word of God. That is, they sell it for their own profit. Peter says false preachers or false prophets are like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Literally, that list comes to my head without any study. I think it would not be hard to double, triple those kinds of examples in the Scriptures. God joins us in hating how money and religion together become something wicked. So what's the solution? The solution is not to not give money to the work of God. That's not the solution. The solution is accountability. You see what Paul says? When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. This isn't for me. It's not going in my purse. It's not going in my wallet. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. But you're going to send your people along. This is an audit. His books are open. And so should ours. And so are ours. We do simple, basic things to be accountable. Every day that this church receives money, every Sunday, two people count it together and sign off together. We don't ever have one person in charge of the money by themselves. And what else we do? We pass a budget. We have a budget. You know exactly what we have. You know where it is. You know how much comes in and where it goes out. And any member of this church can ask at any time, and I will get you an up-to-date where we are budget to the month right now. And if you want, I will sit down and go with you line by line and show you exactly what's come in and exactly where it's gone out. Why? Because I love budgets. No. Because I hate this thing that happens where people think religion is about those in charge getting cash for themselves. One of the things I love about our denomination is very little money in our denomination goes for overhead. Very little at all. I mean, there's some, obviously. I mean, you can't have a denomination that goes across the whole country and is organized that you're not paying somebody to do something, but very little of it. Most of it goes out the door, and it's all transparent. It's the solution to the sin of people abusing money isn't quit giving. It's accountability. But how do we give? I told you I wanted to keep this as controversial as I could. So how do we give? Do you tithe? Ooh, the very word is divisive. What is a tithe? Tithe means gives 10% of your income. And Christians argue ferociously for it and against it. Those who argue against it will tell you this, and I think you'd be hard-pressed to disagree with some of it, that the tithe, properly understood, was an action of the Old Testament. That is, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a number of places, the Old Testament Israelites were told to give 10% of what they have to the work of God in Israel. It was essentially a theocratic tax. They were a theocratic nation, and this was their tax. And we're not part of a theocratic nation. There is no theocratic government of Christianity. And we pay our taxes to other governments. And moreover, those who are opposed would say, you will not find in the New Testament, any place in the New Testament where the church, where Christians are told to tithe. That is, to give 10% of what they have. And they're right. You're not going to find that. In fact, in places where Paul exhorts people to support the work of the church, that is to, as he says in Timothy, for those who labor in word and preaching, that they ought to receive double honor. That means honor is a, a term for money. He doesn't then say, and remember to tithe. And so some conclude to impose the idea of tithing, 10%, upon a Christian is to put them under Old Testament law from which they are free. I cannot disagree with that. I cannot disagree with that. But I would observe a few things from the New Testament about giving to the work of God. I would observe first that it is supposed to be regular. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. I don't think that requires you to actually literally do it every week. Many people are paid monthly or something like that. The point is that it's regular. It's regular. Whatever the amount, it's supposed to be regular. Paul will go on to tell the Corinthians in the next letter, it's also supposed to be cheerful. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's not to be begrudged. I have never cheerfully paid my taxes. I call it a win if I just pay them and I don't sin in the process. But I've never done it particularly cheerfully. But we're supposed to give to the work of the church cheerfully. And more, perhaps most importantly, we're supposed to do it sacrificially. You don't like the idea of 10%. That's fine. I think you'll be terrified by the kinds of percentages the New Testament talks about. You know, when Jesus says in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to charity. Or in Acts, where they're selling houses and property. Selling houses and property and bringing the money to the church. Or when Jesus looks on the poor widow who puts in the only two coins she has, and she says that, he says, that's the example right there. All that she had to live on, she gave. So I don't think that by that we're being told to give 100%, though you can. But I think you're those that are upset by the idea of 10% are not really looking closely at the New Testament. So what do we say? Well, I would agree with those who say that I cannot tell you must give 10% of your income. That is by the New Testament. I cannot tell you that. But I would also agree with those who would say, why would that not be your starting place or your starting goal? Why would that not be? Why would you not want that? I absolutely recognize that there are those people in true poverty. That is, their income and their true needs are dead equal, or even their income and their needs don't match. And I would say to that person, do what you can. Do what you, as you're prospered, as he may prosper, do what you can. But then I would also say to the person who's got way more than they need, why are you stopping at 10%? Why would you? Just out of curiosity, why would you stop there? It seems to me an overwhelmingly logical conclusion from the practice of the Old Testament with a literal tithe and the exhortation of the New Testament, that 10% is a fine place to start your thinking, bearing in mind your circumstances, either high or low, that is an excellent place to start your thinking. More importantly than that, I would have us back up and consider the bigger picture, the light of chapter 15. Christ is the new Adam. He's begun a new world, and we by faith in him are the beginning of a new humanity, already participating. If that is so, if you are a new creation in Jesus Christ right now, what might indicate that? What might be an indication that you, though you're living in this world, are already living in the next as well? I can suggest two things that might indicate that. Your heart towards your time and your heart towards your money. Your heart towards your time and your heart towards your money. Set aside for the moment questions of, is it the first day? Is it the seventh day? Does it start in the evening? Does it start in the morning? Is it 24 hours? Blah, 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 blah. Just set it aside. Is it 10%, 9%, 5%? What is your heart's reaction to the idea that God wants a significant portion? 1 in 7 is a significant portion of your time. 1 in 10 is a significant portion of your money. What is your heart's reaction to the idea? Does it tighten up? Don't you tell me. Don't you put don't you, no, you can't say that. Or does it open up? I mean, if you're born again in Christ, shouldn't you at least want to want those things? I mean, you may not want right now, you may not want to give the Lord 1 in 7 days. You may not want to give the Lord 10% or more of your income. You may not want that. But if you're born again in Christ, I would say you should at least want to want that. I want to want things I don't want. I was telling my wife the other day, I would love to love vegetables that are awful. I would. I mean, I've wondered in heaven, will it be, you know, collard greens, turnip greens? And I'll be thinking, this is like Skittles. These are great. I mean, will I have that? I have envied. My grandfather, he loved everything except asparagus, which is yummy. But he loved all kinds of vegetables. I mean, he didn't just eat them because they were good for him. He thoroughly enjoyed them. I want to want what he wanted. Christian, what is your attitude about freedom with your time and your money? Because of sin, we never do anything good without some reluctance. We never love our wives, our children, our husbands. We never worship God without some reluctance. I never read my Bible. I can't say never, but it seems like so often when I go to read my Bible, there's at least a little part of me that's dragging. Part of me is engaged. Part of me wants to, but it's never that, or seldom, that sense of total freedom and desire. But I want that. Where's your heart about your time and your money? Those are the two measurements of your life, time and money. Where you spend your time, you tell me where you spend your time, you tell me where you spend your money, and I'll tell you who you are to your core. Do you at least want to want these things? If you're in Christ, you should. Beloved, listen, look at him. Look at who Christ is. Look at what he's done for you. Look at who you are in him. The more you see him, the more you see yourself in him, the more you will find that your grip on things and their grip on you will be loosened. And you can walk in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, things of some controversy in our day, perhaps some in this room troubled, or if not by what I've said, maybe troubled by their own hearts. I pray, Father, that you would bring us into the freedom of these things, that we would desire not to give you 1 in 7, we would desire to give you 7 in 7, and not begrudge the one day in this world that we're called to set apart. That we would desire, Father, I pray that you'd give us a holiness to desire to give you 100% of what we have, because we are 100% yours. That we would not begrudge the setting aside of a significant portion for the furtherance of your kingdom in this world. Loosen the grip of things on our heart. Strengthen our grip on you. And help us to show it in all tangible ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.